Recordings are brought to you by the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies at Brigham Young University. A prime objective at FARMS has been to collect the writings of illustrious scholar Hugh Nibley and make them more accessible to Latter-day Saints. This new series, available on audio tape, is the latest result of that ongoing effort. We hope that these audio recordings will acquaint a greater number of people with the brilliance of Brother Nibley's mind, his penetrating insight and majesty of expression that have awed and enlightened so many Latter-day Saints over the past 50 years. Although many have enjoyed listening to Brother Nibley's own voice, the relatively poor recordings have often prevented his audiences from fully understanding and appreciating his works. We have remedied this problem by having this set of Nibley's essays read by Lloyd Newell, whose exceptional voice talent preserves the dignity of Nibley's expression and maximizes listener comprehension and enjoyment.
The title of this essay is Gifts. It was originally presented on March 13, 1979, at Brigham Young University, and it later appeared in Nibley's book, Approaching Zion. There were some things I wanted to settle in my own mind, so I started asking questions and got into a heated debate with myself. Here's the debate that followed. We begin with question number one. What are the principal issues? I ask myself, not knowing anything about these subjects, what are the principal issues in political science today? The economy and defense, how to have a prosperous nation and a secure one. What can I say about that? Nothing significant. Why not? Because I don't know enough. Who does? I don't know. Have I made the effort to find out? Yes, I get 2 newspapers and 4 news magazines and listen to TV panels, but the experts, especially the economists, including Nobel laureates, can't seem to agree on anything. Do you think the situation is hopeless? Yes, theirs is hopeless. But is there any hope in sight? Indeed, there is. This becomes a very optimistic talk from now on. I call attention particularly to the Book of Mormon, which I consider the handbook for our times, as its author intended it to be. Isn't the author a bit out of date? No, he is a living prophet. What do you mean by that? Just what I say. The man is Moroni. He was a living, resurrected being when he gave that big dossier to Joseph Smith. He is still living, and at some future time he is going to be active on the earth again, as we are told in Doctrine and Covenants 27. But isn't the story he tells ancient history? Consider his visit to Joseph Smith. Joseph described Moroni's person and the manner and nature of his arrival and his departure in clinical detail, very concretely. It was a real visit. And since the angel repeated his lesson 4 times in one night, and then once a year, the same night on the autumnal equinox, for the ensuing 4 years, Joseph was able to record the message exactly. It consisted entirely of quotations from earlier writers, earlier prophets, earlier visitors to the earth, a sort of pastiche of messages. Joseph says Moroni commenced by quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. Then he gave a long list of passages. Moroni changed some and quoted others word for word, as they are given in the King James Version of the Bible. In fact, Moroni's message was simply a long list of Bible quotations, but so is much of the Bible itself. He quoted all of that stuff because it was going to be relevant. The heavenly messenger updated everything that had gone before without ever losing sight of it. He put it all together. He said, in effect, that he was doing just that. This is now about to be fulfilled. You've been looking forward to this. This has been fulfilled. This is where we stand now with reference to these things. So we'll take Moroni as our guide. Would you say that present-day living prophets supersede him? No, not any more than they compete with him. He's as alive as they are. Notice that the scriptures are never outdated. Moroni quoted prophecies thousands of years old because those prophecies were still in effect, and in some cases, in Joseph's writing, they were about to be fulfilled at last. Nothing could be more pertinent than that message. Moroni was bringing Joseph up to date. Well, how about other angels? Exactly the same. For the dispensation of the meridian of time was ushered in by an angel who first appeared to a priest in the temple, talking to him all morning, quoting ancient scriptures, and then the same angel, from the presence of God, went to Mary at her house and repeated other ancient scriptures that were about to be realized in her. But the most significant example is that of the Lord himself, who after his resurrection came to instruct the apostles. And we are told in Luke that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them from all the scriptures things concerning himself. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Just as he had commanded the Nephites always to search the scriptures and add their own careful records to them, he expounded to them all of the scripture they had received, and said to them, Behold, other scriptures I would that ye should write, that ye have not, and proceeded to dictate the words of Malachi to them. Then he called them to bring forth the records, and he cast his eyes upon them, and proceeded to point out some important omissions, among them one of the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite. In these important cases, notice that the heavenly messengers, including the resurrected Lord himself, do not waive the old written record. They don't say, the ipsi dixit, the autonomous source, is here himself. Now we can forget about the old musty records. They stick right to them, though the living Lord himself is there. Imagine that. If you pray for an angel to visit you, you know what he'll do if he comes. He'll just quote the scriptures to you, so you're wasting your time waiting for what we already have. Though you are amused by my saying this, I am quite serious about it. Well, does that mean we give the written records priority over the living word? No, of course not. Heavenly visitors and the Holy Ghost must take charge. The written record is their text, and they expound upon it. And why do they have to have a text? Because it is always with us. Remember that after the Lord had expounded everything concerning himself to the Nephites, he said, in essence, I want you to write this down, because I'm not always going to be with you. You'll always have this to go by. But he's not going to leave us on the strength of the text itself. It must be read when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. But who's to interpret it? Do I have a right to interpret the scriptures as much as anyone else? Of course. You may remember that the wars of the Reformation were fought on that issue. Does the ordinary person have the right to read the scriptures? We regard that as a definite step forward in the Lord's work on the earth, and in the church, every individual is commanded to read the scriptures for himself. Of course, the story of the last dispensation begins with the prophet Joseph, as a young boy, reading the scriptures very much for himself, putting the most literal interpretation on them, belonging to no church at the time, without asking for anybody's permission. So we do that also. As far as official interpretation of the scriptures is concerned, the Latter-day Saints scoff at the idea that one must study special courses and get a special degree, training for the ministry, and thus interpret the Bible for others. Joseph Smith noted many times that interpreters of the scriptures like William W. Phelps and Frederick G. Williams read the scriptures quite differently than he, but he didn't order them to stop or to change. He said we should try to use reason and testimony, but that's all we can do. The brethren are instructed to stick to the scriptures in all their teachings. No man's opinion is worth a straw. Advance no principle but what you can prove, for one scriptural proof is worth 10,000 opinions. Why all the fuss about the scriptures? Because I intend to take Moroni as my guide to the present world situation. Why him? Moroni and his father are the principal, definitive editors of the Book of Mormon. They not only compiled and edited, they also went through and picked out things they felt would be important for us. Then they evaluated that and applied it to us and explained everything to us. What a marvelous thing to have it all summed up for us by the principal actors in this thing. And both Moroni and his father were concerned with two things: the questions with which we began, the questions of prosperity and security, the great inseparably related issues of wealth and war. Does Moroni give specific advice to us? Most emphatically. His great closing narration is this, he repeats it again and again, an impassioned appeal to us, do not deny the gifts of God. What gifts? Who would want to deny them? Why? One question at a time. The gifts are spiritual and they are temporal, but in fact they are inseparable. A temporal gift is in one dimension spiritual. Gifts are listed in the scriptures. Please recall very quickly the spiritual gifts. You know them. One is to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, one of the gifts given to some. To others it is given to believe on their words, to some to know the differences of administration, to some to know the diversity of operations, to others the word of wisdom, to others the word of knowledge, to some to prophesy, to some the working of miracles, to some the discernment of spirits. A long list of these spiritual gifts is given to us by the Lord. We can't conjure them up for ourselves. The Lord gives them, and He says He gives them. We must ask for them with real intent and with an honest heart. We can have them, any gift, and a nice protective clause is written in there. If we're not supposed to have a gift, what we are worthy of, what is beneficial or expedient, we shall have that, since if we are left to our own wisdom, we may ask for very foolish things. But all these things are available. All we need to do is ask. But we must ask for them. And of course, if we ask not, we receive not. The gifts are not in evidence today, except one gift, which you notice the people ask for, the gift of healing. They ask for that with honest intent and with sincere hearts, and we really do have that gift. Because we are desperate and nobody else can help us, we ask with sincere hearts of our Lord. As for these other gifts, how often do we ask for them? How earnestly do we seek for them? We could have them if we did ask, but we don't. Well, who denies them? Anyone who doesn't ask for them. They are available to all for the asking, but one must ask with an honest heart, sincerely. Do people prefer temporal gifts today? It's a strange thing, but people don't want them either. What are the temporal gifts? Anything you could possibly ask for in order to get along in the world. People don't want them? No, not as gifts. They are proud and don't want to accept a dole. Isn't that rather admirable? It looks that way. Their hearts are really set on these things. They want to have them, but they want to earn them fair and square, and to be beholden to no one for them. They want to say, "This is mine because I earned it." No one has a right to a gift. No one can go to the giver and demand it as something he has earned. What is owed you, you don't receive as a present, but as your due. In our Anglo-Saxon ethic, we just don't like the idea of having to depend upon anyone else. We must be independent before all things. What's wrong with that? We think we are being realistic about it, but are we? Independent of what? Of God? Of our fellow man? Of nature? What is the issue here? You said the economists don't agree on anything. Do you expect to come up with a definitive answer? The issue is the Scriptures. This would not be my answer in a million years, but it keeps getting through at me, and I can't get away from it. They speak out loud and clear, persistently and urgently on the subject. Deny not the gifts of God. Everything you have is a gift. Everything. You have earned nothing. There is no concern for prosperity and survival where the gospel is concerned. Everything we could possibly need for survival is given us at the outset as a free gift. But surely God expects us to work. Of course He does, but we keep thinking of one kind of work, and He wants us to think of another. "Please explain," says the wise guy. "Willingly," says the informant. Let us begin our story with Adam. The antiquity of the story can be affirmed by a large number of early apocryphal Adam writings that have been unearthed in recent years. Just as lots of things have been turning up recently to change all our ideas about astronomy and so forth, and to confirm the ideas of Einstein, many documents are pouring out to confirm things we all know. What I am saying here is not stolen from any Latter-day Saint protocol. It can be confirmed directly from sources that are now quite abundant. Adam came down to earth. It was an earth fully equipped for his support and delight. "We have made for you this earth, and have placed upon it everything you could possibly need, every type of fruit and herb you could possibly imagine growing spontaneously, of which you may partake freely, all a gift." The earth was created for Adam, and we have planted a garden all ready for you. All you have to do is take note of it, and everything is for the taking. One gift, however, is withheld from Adam, the fruit of the tree of good and evil, the tree of knowledge. So long as Adam was immortal, the tree of life presented no problem. So into this world, most glorious and beautiful, with everything supplied, come Adam and Eve, and then comes somebody else. Satan's been lying in wait for them, as a matter of fact. That's one of the things the word Satan actually means. the one who lies in wait, who lurks in ambush, waiting. He was there first, waiting. And so Satan's first act is to offer to Adam and Eve the one gift that has been forbidden them. For acting out of order, the stranger, no longer a stranger, is denounced and cursed. He has given the fruit to Adam and Eve. It was not his prerogative to do so, regardless of what had been done in other worlds. When the time comes for such fruit, it will be given us legitimately. So, nettled by this rebuke and the curse, he flares up in his pride and announces what his program for the economic and political order of the new world is going to be. He will take the resources of the earth, and with precious metals as a medium of exchange, he will buy up military and naval might, or rather those who control it, and so will govern the earth, for he is the prince of this world. He does rule. He is king. Here at the outset is the clearest possible statement of a military-industrial complex ruling the earth with violence and ruin. But as we are told, this cannot lead to anything but war, because it has been programmed to do that. It was conceived in the mind of Satan in his determination to destroy the world. The whole purpose of the program is to produce blood and horror on this earth. Adam is now cast out of the garden, consigned to a new life. The first person he meets in the new world is already looking him up, waiting for him. And it is the same person that looked him up in the garden. He has come to Adam with a deal. He announces that the earth is his property from one end to the other, and that he rules and stands for no nonsense. He asks twice what Adam wants. What is it you want? He will supply any gifts forthcoming in this world, but at a price. When Adam says that what he really wants is more light and knowledge, Satan offers to provide that, and after some dickering, he hires a preacher to do the instructing. When the real preachers, whom God has proposed, arrive, sometimes called the three strangers, the three visitors, sometimes the angel Michael, it is different ones in different versions, but it is a very consistent story. Satan challenges them as trespassers who have tried to take over his splendid property. They come to give Adam priceless gifts. Satan asks them if they have any money, not just pocket change, but big money. They can have anything in this world for money. Adam pointedly observes, as Peter does to Simon Magus later when Simon enters the picture, that the gifts of God are not negotiable. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You cannot buy these gifts. They are not negotiable. You cannot use them in business. Adam refuses Satan's offer, and Satan discusses contracts with the minister. This is the false Horus, a comic character in the very early Egyptian temple ceremony. Satan insists that he is true to his business agreements, which he is. He is all business. But having failed to sell Adam, he later goes to Adam's son, Cain. He offers to make a contract with him and tells him how to get possession of his brother's wealth in return for Cain's help in organizing his work in the world. Cain loves the idea. He loves Satan more than God. He then makes the famous pact with the devil, a theme that comes down through the literature. Satan gives him a special course to make him prosperous in all things, the Mahan technique, the great secret of converting life into property. Later, Lamech graduates with the same degree. Master Mahan, master of that great secret, he glories in what he has done. It becomes the normal world economy. Nearly all the posterity of Adam, we are told, entered into business, and all Adam and Eve could do about it was to mourn before the Lord. Everyone went off following the Cainites. And Cain did it all, we are told, for the sake of getting gain. He was not ashamed. He gloried in that which he had done. He said, I am free. Surely the flocks of my brother falleth into my hands. Moroni picks it up at this point. The order of Cain carries right over into the Book of Mormon passages, in fact, like something just cut out of the paper today. Let's start out with Ether 9:11. Now the people of Achish were desirous for gain, even as Achish was desirous for power. Wherefore the sons of Achish did offer them money, by which means they drew away the more part of the people after them. Achish got elected because he offered the people money. He wanted power, and they wanted gain, and they made a bargain. The reference I have here is this. A poll shows that 85% of this year's contested Senate races went to the candidate who spent the most. You can indeed buy that sort of thing, as Akish did. People got their money, and Akish got his power. And it came to pass that thus they did agree with Akish, and Akish did administer unto them the oaths which were given by them of old, who also sought power, which had been handed down even from Cain. So Moroni here picks up the story. It comes from the time of Cain, who was a murderer from the beginning. It carries on in Helaman, where we get an interesting discussion. It is important here because it tells us how the principle leads directly and necessarily to war. Now behold, it is these secret oaths and covenants which Alma commanded his son should not go forth unto the world, lest they should be a means of bringing down the people unto destruction. Now behold, those secret oaths and covenants did not come forth unto Gadiatin from the records which were delivered unto Helaman, but behold, they were put into the heart of Gadianton by that same being who did entice our first parents to partake of the forbidden fruit. Yea, that same being who did plot with Cain that if he would murder his brother Abel, it should not be known unto the world. And he did plot with Cain and his followers from that time forth. And also it is that same being who put it into the hearts of the people to build a tower sufficiently high that they might get to heaven. And it was that same being who led on the people who came from that tower into this land, who spread the works of darkness and abominations over all the face of the land, until he dragged the people down to an entire destruction and to an everlasting hell. Yea, it is that same being who put it into the heart of Gadianton to still carry on the work of darkness and of secret murder, and he has brought it forth from the beginning of man even down to this time. And behold, it is he who is the author of all sin. And behold, he doth carry on his works of darkness and secret murder, and doth hand down their plots, and their oaths, and their covenants, and their plans of awful wickedness, from generation to generation, according as he can get hold upon the hearts of the children of men. And now behold, he had got great hold upon the hearts of the Nephites, yea, insomuch that they had become exceedingly wicked. Yea, the more part of them had turned out of the way of righteousness, and did trample under their feet the commandments of God, and did turn unto their own ways, and did build up unto themselves idols of their gold and their silver. All this happened in the space of not many years. And what was the result of that? In the next chapter, Nephi tells us. But behold, it is to get gain, to be praised of men, yea, and that ye might get gold and silver. And ye have set your hearts upon the riches and the vain things of this world, for the which ye do murder and plunder and steal, and bear false witness against your neighbor, and do all manner of iniquity. And for this cause woe shall come unto you, except ye shall repent. For if ye will not repent, behold, this great city, and also all those great cities which are round about, which are in the land of our possession, shall be taken away, that ye shall have no place in them. For behold, the Lord will not grant unto you strength, as he has hitherto done, to withstand against your enemies. For this cause, directly, that they had set their hearts on the economy. This is an interesting thing. It is not which economy. Remember what Samuel the Lamanite said. Your trouble is that you always think of your riches, and for that reason you are going to lose them. They will become slippery, that you cannot hold them. You have no control over the stock market at all. The more closely you watch it, the more it escapes you. We won't follow that up. We'll leave it to the economists. How this motive leads to war can be illustrated by Alma 60, the ending of the great 14 years war. That episode begins with the post-war boom, very well described in Alma 45. The next period of war ended after the phase very well described in 3 Nephi 6, 10 through 14. Rebuilding and the repairs of the cities, the big contracts, building of roads between the towns, bustling intercoastal trade, it all being extremely profitable. The result of this tremendous post-war boom is degeneration and annihilation. And then the stroke of doom. The cause of their wickedness was this. Satan, right back to the garden again, had put it into their hearts to seek after power, authority, and riches. This was their undoing. Back to the Alma version now. After the post-war boom, Helaman, as the head of the church, is alarmed. He sees how the prosperity leads people to set their hearts on riches. Therefore, Helaman and his brethren went forth to establish the church again in all the land, yea, in every city throughout all the land which was possessed by the people of Nephi. And it came to pass that they did appoint priests and teachers throughout all the land over all the churches. He tries to do something about it, and immediately the resentment of those whom he rebukes flares up against him. They propose an action program, quite a dangerous one. Being closely knit, interested families, they begin to organize an opposition party, and it is taken over by a man of considerable genius who is capable and unscrupulous, Amalickiah, who organized the coalition. The coalition consisted of these people in this order. First, the rich. Second, ambitious judges seeking for power and office, including lawyers. Third, some members of the church who didn't know any better, Alman knows how to put it. Fourth, aspiring businessmen and officials, merchants, lawyers, and officers, people distinguished by rank according to their riches and their chances for learning. Fifth, important families. Those judges had many friends and kinsmen, and almost all the lawyers and high priests united in the interests of those judges, the upper crust, and stuck together. Sixth, those professing the blood of nobility, snobs. Seventh, those who were in the favor of kings, those of high birth. They themselves sought to be kings, and they supported those who sought power and authority over the people. The same theme is found later in 3 Nephi. It is all perfectly clear, the economy we are all familiar with, and the obsession with that economy. These people were determined to defend their economic interests and privileges by force, and this led them right into the Great War. Very fittingly, Amalickiah's people are now designated by the overall name of Kingmen. From the first, their tendency, we are told right in the opening verse, is to violence. And it came to pass that as many as would not hearken to the words of Helaman and his brethren were gathered together against their brethren. And now, behold, they were exceedingly wroth, insomuch that they were determined to slay them. They were intemperate and self-righteous, like Laman and Lemuel. That's why Amalickiah was able to advance his interests among them by gathering together a wonderfully faithful following of all sorts of mixed interests. Time and again he threatened the peace and very existence of the Nephite state, constantly entreating the Lamanites and exploring opportunities, using their power to his advantage. Thus he went over with a host to stir up the Lamanites to anger against his own people and cause them to come to battle against them. He was a real warmonger, opposed at every turn by Moroni, whose sole object was to keep peace with the Lamanites and among his own people. Moroni was supported by the nation as a whole, not a particular party. Actually, the Kingmen, this formal title is bestowed later, seem to have been quite a small group, merely an element of Amalickiah's coalition. The rest of the people were referred to simply as the People of Liberty, who, in a free election, put the Kingmen to silence. When Moroni, by his title of Liberty, calls attention to the serious threat posed to freedom by the militant opposition, who are actually in arms, behold, the people came running together with their armor. He compares them with the forlorn, outcast remnant of Joseph, rather than a mighty army. In Moroni's history, internal and external security are inseparably commingled with the conflict of economic and party interest. It's quite a picture. The fiction has been diligently cultivated that Moroni on this occasion put all the pacifists to death. Those put to death were not those who had refused to take up arms to defend their country, but those who had taken up arms to attack it and who were on their way to join the enemy across the border, glad in their hearts when they heard that the Lamanites were coming down to battle against their country. They were dissenters to the enemy. Pacifists? They were all members of Amalickiah's army, armed to their teeth on their way to join the enemy, when Moroni caught them. And whomsoever of the Amalickiahites that would not enter into a covenant, he caused to be put to death, and there were but few. Armed violence, not pacifism, had been their program from the beginning. We can sum up the issue by referring to Alma 51:17. And it came to pass that Moroni commanded that his army should go against those Kingmen, to pull down their pride and their nobility and level them with the earth, or they should take up their arms and support the cause of liberty. It was a coalition of the important people, the persons who lifted the sword to fight against Moroni, It was a pitched battle, not an execution. If you had arms in your hands and were fighting, then if you didn't lay them down, if you didn't surrender, as in any war, you had to suffer the consequences, insomuch that as they did lift their weapons of war to fight against the men of Moroni, they were hewn down, and those of their leaders who were not slain in battle were taken and cast into prison. The remainder yielded to the standard of liberty. In a later battle, the men of Pachus received their trial, according to the law, and also those kingmen. Whosoever would not take up arms in the defense of their country, but would fight against it, were put to death. They were all fighting men taken with weapons in their hands, refusing to give them up. It is interesting in all of this that the title free men first appears only in the late stages of the war as defenders of Pahoran, the legitimately elected judge. They took to themselves a name and a covenant. The man they supported, the incumbent chief judge, won the election, although he was later driven from office. But in the correspondence between them, both Moroni and Pahoran refer to the free men simply as their people. It could be a group of special people with them, or just their side in general, the most dedicated or more dedicated of the Nephites. Moroni refers to his brave soldiers holding a sector of front as part of my freemen. Pahoran refers to part of his supporters as freemen and reports that those now in power have daunted our freemen, that they have not come unto you. In all these instances, the free man may represent a more dedicated part of the Nephites, or just the Nephites in general. But what they stood for, freedom, homes, country, and so forth, are the cliches that both sides in every war fight for, perfectly justified and sincere. When the fighting starts, you have to defend. This is the way it is rigged. Specifically, we are told what they were against and why they were fighting against it, which could only be called a coalition of vested interests that aimed at seizing the government. Occasionally, they succeeded, and when they did, they legislated for their own sweet interests, with the inevitable result, we are told, of war and contentions. And thus they did obtain the sole management of the government, insomuch that they did trample under their feet and smite and rend and turn their backs upon the poor and the meek and the humble followers of God.